I invite you again this evening to turn to the second half of this story found in 2 Samuel chapter 9, the second half of the story between Jonathan and David's friendship. And here in 2 Samuel chapter 9, we fast forward a few years into the future to a time where David is now the king over Israel. You can find this in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Here's what God's word says to us from 2 Samuel chapter 9. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "I am your servant." And the king said to him, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said to him, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father. And you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that the Lord my king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Thus far from God's holy word. Shall we pray that he would bless that again to us this evening? Heavenly Father, we pray that by your Spirit we would see again the glory of your covenant of grace that you have extended even to sinners like us. We pray, Father, that you would comfort us and assure us that we might live each day and each week as those who have found a faithful friend in Jesus Christ. We pray this for his sake. Amen. The congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we began to see this morning, David and Jonathan's friendship is but a picture of the power of God's covenant love to his people. God's love for his people never ceases. It's unrelenting. He doesn't cease for a moment to extend kindness to his friends, even embracing his own enemies, because he is jealous to keep his covenant. And that's the power of his covenant. It's bound up in his vow that he makes. Like a marriage, he is committed to us in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, even though we are weak and helpless. This is the kind of commitment that God gives to us. And I was reminded of that when I was studying for this sermon. I stumbled upon some of the life stories of a Princeton theologian, B.B. Warfield, and many things have been said about him, many books, but if you were to ask his students what they remembered most about Warfield, what sticks out above all the rest was his unrelenting and unquestioned love and dedicated commitment to his wife, Annie. The story goes that when they were a newlywed couple, they traveled to Germany, which would double as a honeymoon as well as a chance for him to study. And one of the days they were traveling and hiking through the mountains, and a, all of a sudden a great storm came out, and they were caught in a violent thunderstorm, so dramatic and terrifying that his wife Annie ended up having a nervous breakdown from which she never recovered. But for 39 years, Warfield, this man of intense genius, never left her side for more than 2 hours. And that was only to teach. His students would see him walking through the campus with his wife, though she was weak and frail, and he was slowly holding her hand as they walked around. And upon remembering this occasion, one of his students wrote, "The gentleness in the manner of his gentleness towards his wife was striking proof of the loving care which surrounded her." That's the kind of gentleness that the Lord of the Covenant displays for his people. It's the proof of his love for us in his gentleness. That's the kind of commitment God exercises in his covenant. That the kingdom that he builds through David makes good on promises. David isn't a king like the politicians. He doesn't build a platform on empty promises. His kingdom is built on faithfulness, even to the weakest. And in that way, he is but a small shadow of his greater son, who, by his own faithfulness, always leaves a seat at the table. Because he extends his faithfulness to exiles, his faithfulness embraces his enemies, and his faithfulness endures eternally. So first we see that God extends his faithfulness to those who are exiled. The story of David and Jonathan has come to an end, and after all of David's hardship, his exile, his fleeing from Saul, he is now everything that Jonathan knew he would become by faith. He is the king over all of Israel, and he is nothing like Saul. His kingdom is faithful to the Lord and to his promises to his people, because God has been faithful to him, which builds a far better and more secure and stable kingdom than Saul ever had. And perhaps you remember in chapter 7, David requests that he would be permitted to build the Lord a house. He dwells in a house of cedar, but the Lord dwells in a tent. But the Lord says to David, "You think you will build me a house, but you won't build me a house, but I will build you a house." And the Lord himself makes his covenant with David and his family that he should sit on the throne forever and that his enemies will fall at his feet. And because the Lord is with him, David subdues all of Israel's enemies, the Jebusites, the Moabites, the Philistines. And the resounding note of David's success comes in chapter 8 and verse 15. "So David reigned over all of Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all of his people." And though his kingdom is at peace and secured, and there is justice and equity for all his people, his mind turns back to his enemies and to his friend. "Is there anyone left, the house of Saul, that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" He is a friend who doesn't forget his covenant. You remember what Jonathan asked him this morning when they were in the field preparing for David's escape. Jonathan pulled him to the side and said, "Swear to me that the steadfast love of the Lord will not depart from my house, that I may not die. Do not cut off my family when God cuts off all the families of David's enemies." And though it's been 20 years, at the first sign of the Lord's goodness to his kingdom, David remembers his oath to his friend to rescue his family, the family of Saul, from complete destruction. His vow isn't some distant memory, but it controls his every thought because he gave his word before the Lord. And so he doesn't sit back in the peace and stability of his kingdom. He assembles a search committee to find Israel's exiles. That's why we sang from Psalm 147, "The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He seeks her exiled sons. He binds their wounds. He heals the brokenhearted ones." And that is exactly what David is doing. He builds Jerusalem and seeks out all of her exiles because he's a man after God's own heart. And so he calls a certain man named Ziba, one of Saul's old servants, into his court to ask him where he might find the remnants of Saul's old family to show kindness for Jonathan's sake. And Ziba reports that there is still one son left in the line of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. Notice that he doesn't even say his name in verse 3. He just identifies him by his usefulness to David as if to say, there is one son left, but you're not getting anything out of him, David. There's no point in searching for him. He's a cripple. And perhaps he's enjoying the privilege of being a servant in Saul's house without a king to watch over him. A large estate all for himself with only a crippled son to worry about. And maybe he doesn't want David to ruin what control he has over the affairs of Saul's household. And so he tries to deter David's request by highlighting how pointless his kindness would be. It would be wasted on a crippled son. This son of Jonathan has had a hard life. On the same day that he has learned his father and his grandfather died at Mount Gilboa in chapter 4, he was 5 years old, and when his nurse picked him up to flee into hiding, she dropped him and rendered him crippled in both of his feet. And to add to that misery, he has been living in hiding for all of his young life simply because he is the grandson of Israel's most infamous king. But David is determined to show faithfulness for the sake of Jonathan. And so without being deterred, he asks Saul's former servant again, where is he? And he replies in verse 4 that he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. Not only does Jonathan's son, has he lived a hard life, but he lives in a hard place. Lodabar was no sanctuary city with green gardens and city life. It was a place that had no pastures. That's what the name means. It's a dusty, rock-cracked desert in the middle of nowhere. The name literally translates to no thing. This crippled, helpless son of Jonathan has no hope, no promise, nothing. Which reminds us of Paul's words to the Ephesian church. Remember that you were at one time alienated from Christ, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Because, brothers and sisters, that is what life is apart from God's covenant. Apart from Christ, there is nothing. Do you see the damage that Saul's faithfulness to the Lord, his faithlessness to the Lord, has done to his own family? His remaining line can't even stand on its own 2 feet. He has no kingdom. He has a desert. And look at what he's inherited. Nothing. And that's the story of the Bible, isn't it? What have we inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden, except for nothing but curse and sin, simply because we were born as their descendants? We bear the guilt of someone else's faithlessness to God's covenant. That's our family tree. Our catechism says that our first parents robbed themselves and all of their descendants from all of God's gifts. And in their place, they have left us in the hands of God's justice, which he carries out in righteousness against a name and a sin that we have inherited from our conception onward. That's one of the reasons why we baptize our infants, because they share in the same inheritance with us, the inheritance of Adam, which the Apostle Peter says we have inherited from our forefathers, a futile way of life, an empty life. That's what covenant faithlessness provides to its posterity. Exiled from God's presence, hiding from God's anointed king. But that's also the beauty of God's covenant faithfulness, isn't it? He extends his covenant even to those who are exiled from him. He searches for them. He finds where they are, and he draws them close to himself. He embraces them as if they were his own. That's the second thing we see this evening. David's faithfulness embraces even his enemies. Notice some of the surprising features of David's kindness. The name Saul is mentioned 8 times throughout this account, hinting that the author wants us to realize that David's faithfulness to his covenant with Jonathan comes in spite of his enmity with Saul, especially following in chapter 8, where the author gives us a detailed list of all of David's victories over all of his enemies, and yet one old enemy still lives. And so to ask for Saul's grandson could easily be taken as a political hit, the final nail in Saul's family coffin. And if it were not for what we know about David and Jonathan's relationship, this would be just another day in the office for any king looking to secure power. For that was the common practice. A new king would cut off every last member of the old regime. And that's exactly how Jonathan's son is finally introduced to us, as part of the old family. David sends his servants to find him and bring him to his court. And in verse 6 we read, "And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David." Almost expecting that the same old script, the same old story would be told. And surely that's what Mephibosheth must have thought for himself, that he had been found out, that he would meet his end. And so he comes before David, and he falls on his face to pay homage to David. And you can visualize how emotional and emotive this scene is. This man with no use, from no place, a cripple trying to bow before his new king. There's an ugly helplessness, a painful humility that he can't even pay homage in proper fashion. He is utterly at the mercy of the king. But notice the second surprise about David's kindness. Nowhere in David's dialogue with Mephibosheth is he addressed as the king. The author is very deliberate and careful to identify David as the king whenever he speaks to his servants. But when he meets Mephibosheth, he is simply David. Although he is in a position of power over him, David addresses him in personal and friendly terms. He's not ashamed to call him by his name, unlike Saul's servant. He cries out to him in verse 6, "Mephibosheth." And all this son of Saul can utter is, "Behold, I am your servant." Because, boys and girls, what is the name Mephibosheth associated with? Remember this morning we talked about the Hebrew word boshet is our English word for shame. Mephibosheth is a man of shame. Saul told his own son that by choosing David, he would bring shame on all of his family. But it was really Saul this whole time, wasn't it, who brought shame to his own family. And now his grandson stands before David the king, bearing his family's shame, waiting for his judgment in fear and in trembling. Doesn't shame have that power over us? It's crippling. We live in a culture of shame because we live in a culture that celebrates sin. And it doesn't know what to do with shame. And so it tries to tell each other, "You're not allowed to shame me for this." But the very fact that we have to tell each other this identifies that we still feel ashamed. Because we know something about ourselves that is not right or good. We know that sin that we still commit is wrong. And shame is exposure. Shame is nakedness, because we know in our hearts that God is king, and that we know in our hearts that he is judge. And so we try to hide as much as possible from others what we know to be true about ourselves, but when we're alone and we still feel our shame, because God's law is written upon our hearts, and we know that we don't have 2 feet to stand on before him. But this shadow of the Christ in David doesn't want Mephibosheth to think for a moment that he is ashamed of him, that he is unwilling to call him his friend, nor does he want him to think for a moment that by any means he intends him any kind of evil. Instead, he says to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness, faithfulness, for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." He takes away the shame and enmity of Saul and makes himself a friend to his family. What a friend Jonathan has in David, who will not cut off his house when the Lord cuts off all of David's enemies. And what a greater friend we have in Jesus Christ, who is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters, as the author of Hebrews says, that he had to be made like us in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God and to make propitiation, to provide covering for all of the sins of God's people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Though our sin causes us to recoil from God's presence, and even when we examine our own consciousness, our consciences before God, and we see nothing but failure, you have a friend You have a friend who is not ashamed of you to call you his brother or sister. You have a friend who opens his arms wide open and embraces you, even his enemies. He shows his love in this: while we were weak and helpless, Christ died for us. While we were yet enemies, God reconciled us to himself. He was made like us in every respect except for sin. He was tempted in every way so that he might become merciful and faithful high priest to cover our shame as his own sacrifice did. And in the place of our shame, he has given us the seat of honor at his own table. He raises us up to sit with himself. What we don't want exposed, God has covered, because he is our friend. What David does for Mephibosheth goes well beyond what he promised to Jonathan. Jonathan saw the day when David would sit on his throne, and he asked David simply to have mercy on his family, that he would not cut off his family forever, to spare the lives of his children. But David goes well beyond. He restores his family. He makes him share his royalty with him. You shall eat at my table always. That's the grace that the Lord of the covenant shows. Kindness and mercy always. He covers sins and invites us to sit at table with him. And when we know God's grace in our lives like this, we respond in the same way that Mephibosheth does. What is your servant that you should show regard to a dead dog like I? Why would you even look upon me, not just with favor, but at all? Who am I that you would pay any attention to me, much less restore to me all that my family has destroyed? Yet David delights to shower blessing after blessing upon Mephibosheth because he is loved by his father. He loved his father Jonathan as his own soul, because they were knit together in a covenant with the Lord. And because Jonathan and David were so united together by their vows, David considers Jonathan's son to be his very own. He's a part of Saul's family no longer. Now he's a part of David's family, and his house will endure forever. And because his family endures forever, he rescues even Saul's family from ruin. And his faithfulness to the covenant will endure eternally through his greater son, Jesus Christ. That's the final thing that we see this evening. David begins to restore to Mephibosheth all that belonged to his father's house. He has Saul's former servants return before him, and he says to him in verse 9, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat, but Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." God's grace restores enemies and makes them his children. David's victories are Mephibosheth's victories. Saul's servants are now Mephibosheth's servants. They will work for him, tilling his fields and giving him the produce of their labor. Saul's kingdom is ripped from his hands and is subjected in service to David's, which he now shares with his adopted son, Mephibosheth. Don't miss that note at the end of verse 11. He ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. David adopts him into his royal family. He's every bit like one of the king's own sons. That should have been King Saul's attitude towards David. He should have treated him as his own son. But he hated David. He was envious of David. He didn't want to share his kingdom with David. Remember, he said to Jonathan, "As long as the son of Jesse lives, you and your kingdom cannot be established." He would not bow down to the Lord's anointed king, but God's kingdom is nothing like Saul's kingdom. He shares his kingdom. He's not so envious and paranoid over every square inch of his kingdom that he keeps it all to himself. No, he gives it to his children. When Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, he teaches them not to be anxious about food or drink or clothing, because that's what the nations, that's what the world worries about. But instead, he says in Luke chapter 12, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He shares his father's kingdom with his people. And in his kingdom, there is no need to worry, certainly no need to worry about provisions for us, but in a greater way, no need to worry about ever changing of our status. In Christ, we are always welcome to come to his table, because we will always be his children, that he's adopted through the blood of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. We don't need to fear that he will change his opinion of us, or that he will cast us out, because he intends only to show steadfast love according to his faithfulness. And think on this love that he extends to his children. Twice we read in the closing verses that Mephibosheth always ate at the king's table. And at the very close of our passage, the author reminds us again who he has become by God's grace. Verse 13, so Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he always ate at the king's table. He's a child of the king, is seated at a place of honor in the royal palace. And he shares the king's bread in his presence. But then, as if to remind us who he is, the author writes, now he was lame in both of his feet. He was still a cripple. He was still helpless by himself. In the eyes of the world, his status never changed. But in David's eyes, and from Mephibosheth's perspective, he was someone completely different, new altogether. And think of it. Congregation. Why was he there in the first place? Was it because he had the power to change himself? Was it because he begged David for his mercy hard enough and long enough, or in a proper way? No, why does he have right to eat at the king's table? It's solely based on a covenant that was made between his father and David. It's solely based on the Lord's covenant of grace. David intended to show him faithfulness long before he was even aware that David was his friend. As the hymnist writes, you were long beforehand with my soul, always, always you loved me. Just as he inherited the curse and shame of his family through no direct action of his own, but through the faithlessness of his family, so too he, with no involvement, but through the faithfulness of David, he inherits a seat at the king's table. And what keeps him coming back day after day to the king's table? It's the knowledge that though he doesn't deserve it, though he can't contribute anything to sit there, he can't even walk to the table, he has to be carried there by the king's servants, yet the invitation is always there from the Lord to come, to eat, to dine with him, to feast with him. That's what the Lord of the covenant does for his people. He invites them to come to sit with him, to eat with him, to enjoy a new status with him. Weak and as helpless as we are, he will carry us through forever, because he is faithful to keep his covenant. That's what we were privileged to celebrate last week at the Lord's table. We, as his children, were invited to come to sit with the king who desires to share with us his kingdom. And he reaffirmed his promises to us again. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you for the complete remission of all of your sins. And though we are weak and helpless, though we still fall into many and various sins, he invites us to come again to sit at his table, where he will promise again that he will remain faithful to you. It's also the wonder of the sacrament of baptism. What knowledge of the Lord's kindness did we know when we were baptized as an infant? But before we even were able to comprehend it for ourselves, God has already promised to us, to our family, to knit by faith, to knit ourselves to the Lord. And when we publicly profess that we love the Lord, we came to understand what God already knew of us, that he loved us first. That's the wonder of the covenant of grace. God's faithfulness is woven throughout every part of our lives because he loves us as his very own. And it's that love that never changes and nothing can sever it. As the Apostle Paul would say, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all of God's creation, including our own sin, can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Doesn't that thrill your hearts with joy, brothers and sisters, to know that even though you live in a faithless world, that you have found a friend who is faithful, one who swears that as long as he lives, he will provide for you in every way, who covers your shame with his righteousness, who provides and promises always a seat at his table, and because his faithfulness endures forever, and so shall we. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come before you again, humbled by your grace, that you would show to even dead dogs like us, that we, recognizing the unmerited favor that you have shown and showered upon us, that long before we knew, you had searched us and found us and promised to us that you would be a faithful friend. And so may that encourage us as we live throughout this world, as we struggle day by day with sin, as we look to ourselves and see all but faithlessness, to know that you are faithful and that you have covered our shame, that you are not ashamed of us. So help us with this, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.